Now, I want us to look at Philippians chapter 1 on page 1161. And we'll pray before we open God's word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity of meeting together, of honouring you as the one in whom is our every breath we breathe, in whose hand is our life moment by moment. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you will instruct us through your word and by your Spirit, teach us this day so that we might grow in our faith and love and service for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, I'm only going to look at verses 1 to 6 for your encouragement. If we had a little longer than we do have, we'd go on longer. I've preached on this passage before where I tried to do verses 1 to 11 unsuccessfully, so I thought I will limit it to 1 to 6. Does anyone know where Philippi is? Geographically, Greece. What part of Greece? North, up near, if this is sort of the Greece peninsula and you go up here, Aegean Sea, Turkey, Greece, it's around that top end where Thessalonica also is. And if you want to track back Paul's connection, his church plant in Philippi, you'd look back to his second missionary journey in, I think it's Acts chapter 16. We'll think about some of the things that happened there in a few minutes. But that's where Paul moves into Philippi. Philippi is an interesting city. It is a Roman city. It's got a Roman garrison there. So there'd be lots of Romans as well as local natives, as it were. And it's a city with some prestige and significance in the ancient world because it has a garrison there. And it's a fairly large city and a sort of multicultural environment. And Paul, as I said, went there on his missionary journey. We might just talk about that now to give us a bit of background on it. He wasn't there for a very lengthy period of time. He went there and he had good times and bad times there. People were converted, but he was thrown into jail. And he was beaten up. And one of the great stories that you may remember from Philippi is the story of the Philippian jailer, which if we went to Sunday school, we might recall how Paul and Silas are in jail. And they're having been beaten up and kicked around and treated badly. They're in jail at midnight and they are actually singing hymns, songs of praise to God. It's not the sort of thing I would expect myself to be doing, frankly, if I'd been beaten up by baddies and thrown into prison. I think I'd be not singing songs of praise to God. But they were. And they were told the ground shook, some sort of earth tremor. The doors on the jail were sprung as a result of this movement. They flew open. The jailer there assumes that his prisoners have escaped. And he's about to kill himself because he's failed in his duty. And duty was a very important factor in the Roman world, and especially as a Roman soldier put in charge of these prisoners. Paul calls out to him, don't kill yourself, we're still here. He can hardly believe it. And he asks that great question of them, so moved is he by this, he's probably been listening to the songs they've been singing. What must I do to be saved? Do you remember that? That good question, isn't it? What must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you and your house, you shall be saved along with your household. And we believe, we read then that he's baptized with his whole household. And that's a great moment. However, Paul has to escape out of Philippi and flee, because there's so much turbulence around his ministry. Now, that's the church to which Paul is writing. It's about 60-61 AD. Paul is now in jail. He's writing from jail, and it's most likely Rome. He's most likely writing from Rome, You'll notice the time around 61, and the great fire of Rome is not far away, where the Christians are going to be persecuted. And so it's 61, around 61, and he's thinking about the Philippians. It's a lovely, intimate book, this book of Philippians. One of its great themes is joy. And if you want to read through the book in one hit, do the four chapters and a little personal exercise, look for the word joy. You could do a little word study, as it were, and see what Paul gets excited about. We only bounce into it once here, but it's a nice little exercise to do. So there's a bit about the background of why Paul is writing to them. They are a special people. He loves them deeply, and they love him. Now, you'll notice how the letter begins and how all the letters in the New Testament begin, because it was the typical way in which you wrote letters in the Old Testament. You said who you were as you wrote, who you were writing to, and you said a word of greeting. That always seems to me to be a very sensible practice. I don't know why I would abandon it. Now, you read a letter and you find out who wrote the rotten letter to you at the end. If you'd have known who'd written it, you would never have read it. In some cases, perhaps. But they let you know in advance here, so if you want to throw it away, you just ditch it. But here it is, Paul and Timothy. Paul is writing, Paul and Timothy, and notice how they describe themselves as servants of Christ Jesus. I want to pause for a moment and think about the word servant, because it's a soft translation, if I can put it that way. It is the same word as the word for slaves. It's the same word as word for slaves. So you could read, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves. Now, in our mind, there's a huge difference between being a servant and a slave, isn't there? In my mind, it's true. You think of a servant. We don't even like the word servant much these days. But the idea of servant is that you just serve someone, but... you know, if you want to walk out the door, you walk out the door. If they don't treat you well, well, you go to the servants' union or whatever the equivalent is, and you get things sorted out, and you've got rights and privileges to be treated rightly and so on. That's not what slaves are. That's not what slaves are. Slaves have no personal rights. They have no personal freedoms. They exist to serve their master and to fulfill his or her wishes. That's what slaves are. They have surrendered all their rights to their master's will. And that's why I think it's helpful for us to reflect upon the translation that would be equally correct. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves. Why is Paul in jail? He's in jail because he's a slave of Christ Jesus. I assume it's not the place he'd choose to be. I assume that it wasn't the best of sort of accommodation in Rome. He was in jail because he chose to serve Christ and to keep telling others about the Christian gospel, although he knew it had a cost to it. He chose not to walk away from it as a servant might, but he was committed first of all to Jesus and to the gospel of Jesus. That's where his life was utterly committed, and his own interests were no longer of any significance. And so he is a slave of Jesus, and he serves Jesus without qualification or without conditions. You remember the words of Jesus to his disciples one day, and these words echo that. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Now the cross was a symbol of death and of shame, humiliation. And what Jesus is trying to say is that to follow him actually means 100%. It's a slave-type relationship. For whoever would save his life would lose it. That's how the passage goes on, remember that? And whoever would lose his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So the idea, those of us who claim to be Christian and say we're following Jesus, we would do well, in my judgment, I would do well, personally, to think more often about the nature of my discipleship. Am I truly enslaved to Jesus and his gospel and his will, as Paul and Timothy were? They were slaves to Christ. They were committed for him, his purposes. Their lives were in his hands. Now, we could talk for a long while about the challenge of that, couldn't we? Career, use of resources, life's paths, where we live, entertainment, goes on forever. You can just chew on that and think about it. Well, if you think that's a bit challenging, here's something else to challenge us. He writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that could be translated bishops or presbyters, and deacons. Nothing to do with our system's bishops. They're an anomaly. Just a worldly system thrust upon us, like archdeacons. But did you notice how he describes the church? To all the saints. If he was writing to us, to you, he would have written to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Asquith. Well, at St. John's Asquith. St. John's Anglican Church, Asquith. There's a lot of other saints at Asquith. That's how he would have written. Do you ever think of yourself as a saint? Does your spouse ever think of you as a saint? That is a greater challenge, isn't it? We needn't answer that. We could conduct a survey, but the results are known by everyone. Saints in Christ Jesus. Holy ones. That's what a saint means. That's the literal translation, would be holy ones. Do you think of yourself as someone leaving? Oh, no. Now, you ought to think of yourself as a holy one. The Word of God calls us holy ones, saints. But we know that we're not without our faults, don't we? And in fact, when we join in our services week by week, we join in typically, at least I hope we do from time to time, confessions of some sort. We have this morning. We have followed our own ways. We have not done what you want us to do. So on and so forth. And we're assured of God's forgiveness. Now, if we do that regularly, how come we're saints? How come we're holy ones? Well, what Paul is wanting to press home consistently in the New Testament is our status before God. Now, I've forgotten what time I started, so someone had better... Who knows what time I started? Now, both those answers came from people who know me from former associations, and there is a credibility problem. Okay, I think I 10-2, was it, roughly? About that, I think. That was without the education spell, all right? Just reminding. Okay. And so what Paul is wanting to remind us is of our standing before God right now, of our status right now before God. As the God looks upon us, he sees us as saints, without sin. Why? Because we've trusted in Jesus. And as Peter reminds us, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree. If we believe that, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross for us, if we believe that he bore our sin and the wrath of God for us, the promise of the gospel is we're forgiven. And when God looks upon us, when the Father looks upon us, he sees us through the cross filter, in a sense, through the Jesus filter. And he says, there is Nigel. Now, I know a lot about Nigel. There is Nigel. What is Nigel, a saint or a sinner? Well, fortunately for Nigel, Jesus is there. And because of Jesus, he's a saint. And if he walks under a bus today, he'll be in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus. Because he's forgiven. And because he is a saint. That is his status. Now, he may be a saint by status, but what he is by practice day by day, Suz will tell us. And we can observe it. He's a man with failures like all of us. And that is why when we come together, we commonly need to say, Lord, I failed. Lord, I failed. Now, don't restore me as a saint because I've not lost my sainthood. I just need to say to you, I've not done it as well as I could have. And I rejoice in your forgiveness for those times I've offended you. Now, it's like parents with kids. Your children will always be your children. They are your children. You cannot reverse their status. That is a given fact. They may be good kids at this point of time. They may be kids that you lose sleep over night after night after night. They may be rebels of the first order. And they may bring you terrible heartache and agony. You may even say, in a sense, you are no longer my child. You've brought such shame upon us. Your life is in such an intentional, chosen mess that until you change, you're not welcome back. But they're still your child. You can't change their status. So take heart, saints at St. John's. You are saints in Christ Jesus. The challenge is to live as God's people, isn't it? That is the challenge. And to strive to be disciples of Jesus who reflect the character of God and his ways. Okay. Now, this is good stuff, isn't it? You're enjoying this? It's good stuff. I hope you are, because I'm here in control, temporarily. And then he finishes with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. Grace, a New Testament greeting that draws us back to the grace and mercies of God in Jesus. And shalom, the Hebrew greeting of peace, which is more than just an absence of trouble. It's a very broad term meaning harmony and integration and balance of life in every direction with God and with man. It's a lovely, lovely concept, the Hebrew idea of shalom. All is well. I suppose that's as close as we can get to it. All is well with God and man. Would to God that there was more shalom in the Middle East today, wouldn't we? We must pray for that situation. Grace and peace. Now I want us to just look at fairly quickly verses 3-6, although there's a lot in it, but you can go away and think about it. In this passage, Paul says that whenever he thinks of the Philippians, he thanks God for them in his prayers. They are so dear to his heart. They are really special. They have a lovely, lovely, healthy relationship. And it's born out of the past and it continues into the present. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. What a lovely thing to be able to remember a person or a group of people, that whenever you remember them, you want to thank God for them. And you do it with a sense of joy. Isn't that a lovely thing? They must have had a wonderful relationship. Just in passing, later in the day, you might try and think about people or persons in your Christian life who are special to you and thank God for them. I don't know about you, but I don't do that exercise very often. And it's a good thing to do, to thank God for those who have been a great blessing to you in your Christian life, who have been patient with you, perhaps nurtured you, those who led you to Christ, explained the gospel to you. And you can thank God with joy for those people. You might think about that later on. And he thanks them with joy, notice, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's what gives him a real sense of joy and excitement. As he thinks about them, he thinks about what they mean to him. And what the Philippian church, what marks the Philippian church out, is their partnership or fellowship, same word, in the gospel with him. That is to say, as Paul has tramped around Europe or Asia Minor, as he's tramped through modern Turkey and planted churches all over the place, and as he's had beatings and floggings and fled by night, and as he's had the joy of seeing people come to Christ, all the time he has known that behind him the little Philippian church is supporting him. And they did it, as we read the book, in two positive ways, by practical support to him. They gave him money. They bankrolled his ministry. And they prayed for him. Now, I would suspect that we commonly think that praying for our missionaries or praying for our pastors and our parish council and so on is more spiritual than putting money in the offertory. That's a bit of a sort of attitude. I suspect maybe you're such great saints, that's not a problem for you. I'm not sure. Nobody has spoken to me about it. But I could easily find out. I've got ways and means. However, you see, I think our problem is we think about money as sort of more earthy, less spiritual than our prayers. But it's not so, you know. It's not so at all. Paul recognised that he could not do the job he was doing unless the Philippians and others like them kept sending money to him. He'd have to stop his ministry and go back to tent making, earn some money, survive, and his ministry capacity would be reduced. And so I want you to note, just make a mental note, of how important Christian stewardship is. It is a spiritual ministry to facilitate the gospel, whether it's here or elsewhere. That's what it is. It's not just a matter of balancing the budget. You see, it would have been a great pity last year if you'd have got to the end of November and balanced the budget and then said, well, we won't give for a month. We've balanced the budget. That's good. We've got there. Now, you didn't do that. And I want to say I'm very, very excited by the fact you ended in a surplus last year, because I know the agonies of some of your wardens earlier in the year and the year before when we were purchasing the property and they were doing financial projections and the beads of sweat were breaking out on their foreheads and they were full of anxiety and so on. And it was a big jump you made and you got there. Thanks be to God, you got there. And I believe you're going to continue getting there. Continue getting there. And you won't have to sell. You won't even have to think about selling the front block of land. Don't think about it, because I can tell you we won't let you sell it. So don't even let it cross your minds. We will never sell blocks of land like that one. So what a great thing to finish the end of the year, because you saw that giving wasn't a budgetary matter. It's a mission matter. It's ministry. That's what your giving is about. Keeping the gospel going out. That's what Paul recognized. We need to be reminded of it. We pray, we give, we support however we can. And the other thing the Philippians were at one with Paul was that as they were faithful in their ministry, guess what? They got beat up too, as Paul got beat up. And when Paul was in prison, he didn't think, woe is me. He thought, you know, it's a great church at Philippi because they are faithful to the gospel and I know they're suffering for it as I'm suffering for it. And even as they're a suffering church, they keep sending me money and I know they're praying for me. What a privilege it is to have a church like that supporting me. Thanks be to God for them. It fills my heart with joy. And the other thing that excited Paul as we finished is self-explanatory, and it's these words here. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God was building his church in Philippi. God was keeping his people. God was caring for them. And as they served him as slaves of Jesus in Philippi, so the Lord blessed that church and preserved it. Well, there, brothers and sisters, just a few verses that we've sort of trawled over a bit. And aren't they great verses? Reminding us of our relationship to God as his servants / slaves, enslaved to Jesus in our discipleship, that our status before God as saints, as holy ones, secure by the grace of God through the death of Jesus, people who dwell in grace and shalom, a people, I trust, who have fellowship in the gospel, both here and abroad, by prayer, sharing the load, by giving, and who continue to be confident about God's work in our midst. It's a lot to be excited about, isn't it? A lot to be joyful and to thank God for. Why don't we do that? Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we reflect upon your word and your goodness to us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we might be faithful slaves of the Lord Jesus and be committed to him and his ministry, that it might be your will, not mine, be done, that we might embrace and in partnership in the gospel at every opportunity. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we would ask that in your great mercy, you might continue to bless your saints here so that your word might be honored and your son exalted and people might come and worship him. Amen.